As we continue our series through the letter of James, please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. James chapter 4, from verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, how is your walk with God going this morning? As we've been hearing from James in recent weeks, he's been examining us. And he's been putting to the test the reality of our faith. So how are you measuring up? By the standards that were given in the Word of God, are you living a healthy Christian life? Are you living a genuine Christian life at all? James has given us three tests of real godliness, the three marks of real faith. A Christian is to love and care for the needy, for those less fortunate or who are vulnerable. Faith is seen in deeds of loving service, not big words or opinions. The second mark was godly speech. A Christian does not curse or gossip or lie or boast, but the words you speak show what is in your heart. So what does your speech say about you? So by the Bible standards, how is your walk with God today? Are you perhaps facing up to the reality that you are not the good person, you're not the great Christian that you'd like to think you are? Do you feel sore, convicted by anything that James has said? Well, there is good news for you in our passage this morning. God gives more grace. God gives more grace. But before we can get to the good news, James is going to continue to expose and challenge our sins. He's putting his finger again on our sore spots. In the beginning of chapter 4, James moves on to the third mark of a true healthy Christian life. And he begins by challenging us about the sin of personal conflict. Personal conflict. The sin of arguing and fighting with other people. Isn't James a great practical book? How many of you have gone through the last week without having an argument with somebody? I haven't. Chapter 3 ended with the promise of a peacemaker producing a harvest of righteousness. But now we're seeing the reverse. The reality of personal conflict. Fights. Fallings out. Disagreements. Arguments. But let me suggest that there are three key thoughts that we can gather our thoughts around. The first is that James gives us a picture of the pain of personal conflict. A picture of the pain of personal conflict. Secondly, the scripture teaches us the true cause of personal conflict. And it's worldliness. And then third, we're given the true cure for personal conflict. God gives more grace. So this is very practical. If you've been involved in a long-running argument or a falling out with somebody, here's where the Word of God can help. God gives more grace. But we begin in verse 1. And James gives us a picture of the pain of personal conflict. He compares it to war. To war and to battle. Knowing how painful it is when you fall out with somebody, James compares it to the horror of warfare. Now, if you've suffered a broken relationship with family or a spouse, and you've been hurt by fighting, you'll know the truth of what he's saying. This year is the centenary of the outbreak of the First World War, the Great War. Picture one of the battlefields from the First World War. Two sides dug into the mud and dirt in horrible dark trenches, fighting over just a few feet of land. I don't know the exact figure, but I remember reading once that at the end of the war, it found that in all the trenches and all the warfare, the two sides had really barely moved at all. Back and forth, the battle rages over the same ground, but neither side unwilling to concede an inch. And in the middle, the broken, bleeding bodies of young men, thrown away pointlessly. And many men dying not from the conflict, but from disease, from the poor conditions in the trenches. Both sides hunkering down, just peeping up to take occasional pot shots at each other. And believing the very worst about each other. The propaganda of the war was terrible. That the Germans would eat your baby. That the Allies would ravish your women and burn your home to the ground. But what a great picture of what personal conflict is really like. Isn't that just exactly how we are in arguments? We fight over the same old ground again and again. We keep bringing up old hurts and old arguments. Neither side willing to back down or give an inch. And only thinking the worst of each other. Lobbing verbal grenades at each other. And so destructive. The deep hurts, the terrible wounds that come from personal conflict. And that even if the other side doesn't get you, just like the soldier lost to disease, you can destroy yourself with bitterness and sadness. James also describes how we act when we argue as being like murder. You heard in your reading that 1 John, the apostle there, says the same thing. Now, isn't that too strong? Your argument, no matter how bitter or sore, could it really be compared to murder? Well, it certainly could. Because James is looking at your conflict from God's perspective. And the Lord looks at the spirit of your actions, not just the words and deeds themselves. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount explains the real depth and meaning of the sixth commandment? You have heard it said, you shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell. As Jesus teaches, the Lord is looking at the heart, the essence of your conflict with somebody. And in his eyes, your anger, your lashing out, your attack on another person is all of the same spirit as murder. Because you want to hurt them. Now, sadly, Christians can be just as guilty of fighting as anybody else. This passage could be described as when good Christians attack. Remember, James is writing to Christians in the church in these verses. And you've seen already in his letter how he's had to rebuke them because of divisions. Chapter 2, the rich and the poor were at odds. Chapter 3, some people in pride were thrusting themselves forward and pushing others out the way. Others were insulting or gossiping or judging each other. The church, I'm afraid, does very often fail to live up to the command to love one another as I've loved you. And between Christians, it can seem like warfare. So I thought for a minute this week, what are the rules of Christian warfare? How do Christians tend to escalate disagreement into warfare? What is it that Christians in particular tend to do when they get into conflict with another Christian? Well, first, here's how to do it. Harbour a grudge. Say you've forgiven someone, but secretly seethe with resentment until you explode. Secondly, strain at gnats. Focus on the minor points of teaching or church life and neglect to focus on what is really important and binds you together. Third, assume that you know all the facts and that you are totally right. And the use of a clinching Bible verse is very helpful. Speak prophetically for truth and justice. Do most of the talking. Fourth, portray your opponent and their opinion in the worst possible light. If they disagree with you, they must be a heretic. They don't have a genuine difference of opinion. They're a threat to the church. Start thinking about people in terms of them and us. I can see some of you smiling, maybe because you've done this yourself or you've seen this. Number five, don't judge a person by their actions. Judge them by their motives, which you, with your spiritual gift of discernment, are sure you know. Clearly, if they disagree with you, they must have some ulterior motive. Number six, view the issue as a win-lose struggle. Avoid possible solutions. Go for total victory. Think of Churchill. Never surrender. Never give up. Consider all compromise to be deadly. And number seven, avoid the other person. If, however, you get cornered one Sunday at church and having to talk to them, indicate that you need more time to pray about it and run away. The rules of how Christians turn disagreements into warfare. But there's a serious point behind it. How painful, how deadly is this warfare of conflict? Have you suffered from it? Have you got a broken relationship this very morning that needs to be put right? This leads us to James's main point. What is the real cause of personal conflict? Where do these fights and wars come from, he says. Why do we find it so hard to get along with each other? Why are we as human beings so good at arguing with each other? Well, how could we answer? We could say it's because, well, we're just different. We're raised differently. We're products of different environments. We could say it's because we're facing difficult circumstances. Look, I'm stressed. I'm in a tough spot. I just can't handle anymore. It's very easy to lash out at others. Maybe we could say it's just our personalities, just the way we're made. But the scripture's answer might surprise you. It says, you have conflict with other people because of the sin of worldliness. You are in conflict with others because of the conflict raging inside you. You fight with others because there's a fight going on within you. You have no peace with others because you have no peace in yourself. James says that conflict with others comes because of desires for pleasure that war in your members. Now by members, he doesn't mean members of a church, but the members of your body, from within you, from inside the parts of you. 1 Peter 2:11 speaks in the same way, of fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. He's saying, look, there are powerful forces within you that are in conflict. And that's what really leads to not get along with others. So what is this internal struggle, this conflict within you? It is the conflict between God and the world for your heart. It's the battle with the sin of worldliness. He says, look, the problem is you're too friendly with the world at the expense of your friendship with God. Now, we need to follow his thoughts carefully here to understand what he's saying. Because what is worldliness? And why would that cause conflict? The sin of worldliness is very difficult to diagnose. Very often as Christians, we try to limit it to just a few rules. Don't do this. Don't dress that way. Don't go to such and such entertainment. But the scripture here shows us that worldliness is so much more than that. Worldliness is a matter of the heart. It's about what you love in your soul. It's about what you find pleasure in. The sin of worldliness is the sin of loving or enjoying anything more than God. That's what worldliness is. It's the sin of loving or enjoying anything more than God. In 1 John 2, the apostle says that worldliness is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That lust, again, the same word for passions, desires for pleasure. It's the attitude of heart, the affection of your heart. To lust after the flesh, what you can see with your eyes, pride in this life. To chase after earthly things in a selfish way, a self-satisfying way, a self-glorifying way. It's to misuse the good gifts God gives to please yourself. Now, James puts it like this. You fight others because you are frustrated by your failure to find real happiness. He says, you fight others because you're frustrated about your failure to find happiness. Our conflicts come from our desire for pleasure. Now, the Greek word the scripture uses there for pleasure or passions is the same word that we get hedonism from, which is the search for pleasure, happiness and fulfillment. And isn't that deep down what drives all of us? We want to be content. We want to be happy. We want to know peace. It's a powerful driving force deep within us. Yet in daily life, well, certainly it's my experience, what we feel is frustration. Because so often in life we fail to really obtain the happiness we want. Life is marred with difficulty, sadness and loss. You lust, you have this strong desire, says James, but you do not have. You covet and cannot obtain. And because of this frustration, you lash out at others. You war, you murder, in an attempt to find it. Perhaps if you can just take what somebody else has, or you could have just a bit more of something, then at last you will be truly happy. Now the problem with this desire for pleasure, says James, is not the desire, but that you are looking to meet it in the wrong place. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you ask the wrong things. You do not ask. What is James saying? He's thinking again of something the Lord Jesus has said. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. He's saying, look, ask. Ask of God. Ask for the things of God. True happiness cannot be found in this world. No matter where you search or how much of the world you might obtain, it will never fully satisfy. Only God, who is not part of this world, but who is the great creator, only he can satisfy this deep longing, this lust in your soul. Ask of him. Seek him, is what James is saying. The reason nothing in this world can satisfy is because you weren't made for this world. You were made for God. As St. Augustine, Rebecca, who's reading a book on him, as St. Augustine says, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Our hearts are restless until they rest in God. But when you do ask of God, says James, you ask for the wrong things. Don't ask him for worldly pleasures, says James. It's not about indulging yourself. Ask for the real pleasure of walking with God, of knowing God. Think of the scriptures at your right hand. There are pleasures forevermore. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. An everlasting joy will be on your head. So says James. The reason that you're having any kind of conflict with another person is because of this longing for real pleasure in your soul. And because you're looking for it in all the wrong places, you're going to take it out on others. He then goes on to describe the conflict that's waging in our souls in verses 4 and 5. There is on the one hand the lure of the world, life without God. There is on the other hand the longing of God for us, and that we should find our happiness in him. Verse 5 is a very difficult verse to translate, if you look at it carefully. And depending on which Bible version you have, it might look differently. And the first difficulty is what scripture is James alluding to? There is no exact scripture elsewhere that matches what he says word for word. So the answer must be that James is summing up a great theme of scripture and has joined together several different scriptures as one. But as for translating, because the Greek is very tense, very terse and sparse, you have to decide, is James meaning the Holy Spirit or our human spirits? But either way, the point is clear. Whether he means the Spirit of God within us or the human spirit God has given us, there is this powerful longing within us for God, a strong, zealous passion that only God can satisfy. God longs for your heart. And he's describing this conflict of two passions, two lusts, that you love the world or love God, and you cannot have both. They're in conflict. You can either find your all-satisfying joy in the world or in God. Let me try to apply what James has said. If you're a non-Christian, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you might think that being a Christian is a bit of a miserable and sad thing. May the Lord forgive us if us Christians ever give that impression. You might fear that you'll miss out on some of the good things of life because, like, your lifestyle has to change. Well, you couldn't be further from the truth. It's not wrong to enjoy the things of this world. But in fact, you'll only really enjoy them properly when you enjoy them in the right way as gifts from God. Only when you enjoy them secondarily do you enjoy them to the utmost. It's only when you look to God first that everything falls into place. And in knowing God, there is a real joy, a real lasting peace and pleasure in this world and the next. So please don't have the wrong idea. But then, the main application, the one that James gives here. If you are a Christian, do you know the joy that I'm speaking about here? Do you know what it's like to have that thirst in your soul satisfied in God? Because James gives us another picture of a worldly Christian. He says, look, Christian, you are like an unfaithful spouse. You are like an adulterer, an adulteress. If you are a Christian, you are betrothed to Christ. You belong to him, promised to him, to know him and love him and serve him. And you are being unfaithful to him if you are finding more joy in something else, or if something else is more important to you than he is. Once you understand what real worldliness is, you'd have to say that we are a very worldly generation of Christians. We're far too easily thrilled and comforted by things in this world. And even if you can pride yourself in avoiding indulging in worldly treasures, if outwardly, you know, you avoid the particular sins and don't seek pleasure in any of them, you could still actually be a very worldly Christian if you fail to be happy and rejoice in God. There are many somber Christians who would never indulge in the pleasures of the world, but they're just as guilty of worldliness because they've not yet learned to rejoice in God. Usually, when a spouse starts to cheat on their partner, it's because they've become dissatisfied with the relationship. It's become stale, too demanding, unsatisfying, difficult. Real relationships demand sacrifice and suffering to make them work. Well, when that sounds too tough, or we think there's more pleasure to be had elsewhere, we begin to wander. Usually begins with a little bit of casual flirting. I'm not speaking from experience. Just a few teases, a few winks, just a bit of playful banter. You don't mean anything by it. It's just a bit of fun. But then they begin to neglect their spouse. Affection in the heart cools. And they stop showing those everyday signs of love and care. Whether it was just getting up to turn the heat on, make a cup of tea, a kiss and a hug. They all just seem to fade away. They come home late. They stop making an active effort to please their partner. And they begin to spend more time with their new love than their old. And they begin to see their new love in a golden light. They never do anything wrong. They're blind to their faults. They see how attractive they are. And they become blind to any goodness in their current partner. Until sadly, it eventually leads to indulging in sinful desire and pleasure. So too, with the Christian who loves the world more than Christ. It begins when you cool in your devotion to Christ. All this sacrifice and obedience that Christ calls for, it's too hard. It's too hard to make sure that church and prayer and Bible study and using my money and all those things, it's too hard. So you start to flirt with the world. And you slacken off in your walk with God. The first thing to go is any time in prayer or reading the scriptures. And then you start missing church because you just don't value time with Christ anymore. And the world begins to look more and more attractive. And you don't see anymore how beautiful the Lord Jesus Christ is. Until slowly but surely you succumb to eventually abandoning him. This is what James is saying. You must choose God first with a pure heart. To solely be devoted to him. To find your joy in him. If you don't, he says that you will make yourself an enemy of God. So is it possible that your conflict with someone is because really you're in conflict with God? Because you don't have that peace and joy of heart that comes from him. Yet again, James rips away our excuses, our dodges, our hypocrisy. And he's saying, look, the real problem is you. That you love sin so much and love God so little. The Holy Spirit's words through this book have shown us in the past few months how we're all prone to selfishness, a lack of care, to misusing our speech, and now to loving ourselves more than God. What hope is there for such sinful people like you and me? God gives more grace. God gives more grace. That is a weak translation. What actually happens in the scripture is that James rams together two words for bigger and greater to create a new word, to try to express the abounding, plentiful, huge, ginormous measure of grace that God gives. God gives grace to meet every need, every longing of the soul. God gives grace to cover every sin. It is his love in action towards you. His undeserved mercy and forgiveness. It is an empowering love within you. If this morning you have sinned and not sought your happiness in God, and you've got a broken relationship with him, God's grace is greater. It's greater than all your sin. There's grace for you. Forgiveness and a fresh start. There's grace for you because Jesus Christ loved God more than the world. Even to the point of dying on a cross. He would rather die to be with God than live without him. And satisfied with him, God will pardon you. But there is also grace to help you in conflict. When you are satisfied, when you are amazed by this abounding, incredible grace of God that you can't outrun, you can't get beyond the boundaries of it, then you will find that grace will help you in conflict with others. When you are being drawn into an argument with somebody, there is one thing you must do. Look again at the overwhelming grace of God. Remind yourself of this grace and marvel at how forgiving and good God is to a sinner like you. What you need is not clever techniques about how to manage people or control your anger. Or you don't need training in conflict management. What you need is a change of heart. To be dazzled by grace. This knowledge of grace is like water poured on a fire. You'll find that it becomes impossible to argue with somebody or to fight with them when you remember how merciful God is to you. To think he loves you. How could you not love anybody else? Let me give you a picture to hold in your mind to help you when those conflicts come. at the beginning of the 20th century, Chile and Argentina were on the brink of war. A long-running dispute about the mountains of the Andes that lay between them and all their resources had brought the countries to the brink of war. Thankfully, skillful negotiators were able to make peace. And then in 1904, to mark the end of the skirmishes and hostilities, a statue was erected high in the Andes, on the border, in the centre of the disputed zone. Just way up high in the mountains, nothing anywhere near it. It was a statue of Christ holding his cross. Christ of the Andes, alone on that mountain, is still there today. And it was erected so that whenever the people from either nation might be tempted to begin a conflict again, they would see that Christ stood in between them. And that they would be reminded of Christ and his cross and of this way of grace, of the peacemaker. And they would turn back from their hostility. When you are next tempted to engage, to get into conflict with somebody, picture that statue that Christ stands between you. And that if you're to fight with somebody, it's to go over and against and through this grace that he has shown you. There is great pain in personal conflict. But perhaps it's because your heart is not wholly God's. But the cure is to know that God has abounding and rich and merciful grace. And that's the cure for sinners like you and me. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we are ashamed this morning, Lord, when we think about all the arguments and conflicts that we've had with other people. And how, Lord, we have failed you when we've sinned against others. But we pray this morning that we might, in a humble spirit, come before you and repent. And that you would please be merciful and gracious to us. Lord, in the heat of conflict, we pray that you would help us to remember the cross of Christ and his abounding grace to us. And may it, Lord, transform our hearts so that we love you and not the world. We pray for his sake. Amen.